Good morning. It's amazing what you discover when you come up here. I see in front of me something I didn't know existed. Fire alarm instructions for worship leader. I think they would work. So that's nice to know. We sang a few moments ago, "It's my joy to honour you." And joy is very much the theme of what I want to talk about this morning from Philippians chapter 4. Perhaps we can turn to that passage from Scripture. This is the fourth in a series of talks on Philippians. I'm afraid I heard none of the others, so there will be a notable lack of continuity this morning. But nevertheless, I do want to speak about the first part of Philippians chapter 4. Let's read it together, beginning at the first verse. "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." We thank God for that passage from his word. Rejoice, says the apostle in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again, rejoice. He's very keen to get the message of joy across. And that's not surprising, because joy is a main theme of this whole letter. Starting in chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul always says, "I always pray with joy." Joy has been the theme, a theme that runs through the whole. What then is this joy? I think it's very close to what we call today, happily, enthusiasm. I think when a person's joyful, he or she is enthusiastic. Enthusiasm, think of what that means. Keenness, eagerness, having bright eyes. And I think that's what joy is about. Literally, enthusiasm means in God-ism. And I think there's a sense in which joy is in the Lord, being rooted in God. Christians should show this quality because they are in the Lord. Did you notice that phrase occurs three times in this short passage? If we are redeemed by Christ on his cross, then we have cause for joy. And the passage here is, I think, focused on joy. That verse 4 is the heart, the kernel of what Paul is saying in this passage. So, how should Christians show joy? I think the passage explains. Firstly, we are to relish. Verse 1, to relish. A precondition of joy, something that is a condition of our expressing joy, is fellowship with other believers. And that is what we're to relish, fellowship. Paul in verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 1, urges the Philippians to stand firm in the Lord against the enemies of the cross he's been speaking of in chapter 3, verse 18. But how does he address these fellow believers? He calls them in verse 1 alone, my brothers, you whom I love, you whom I long for, dear friends. It's an extraordinary effusion of affection there. It's almost as though he wants to hug them, but can't because it's at a distance. There are very close bonds that tie the apostle to these believers. And immediately the question arises, do we feel like that about our fellow believers? Do we want to go around hugging them? Some people do, and perhaps that can be appreciated more by some than by others. But nevertheless, we should actually want to relish being with, enjoying the company of our fellow Christians. Two descriptions of the Philippians in this first verse, I think, bring the whole point home very forcefully. Paul describes the Philippians themselves as, in this verse 1, my joy. They themselves are his joy. You, he says, are the people who make me want to rejoice. You are the people who are the source of joy. Other Christians can be the source of joy in our lives. And the second description here is my crown. Other Christians are my crown. Interestingly, that word was used in ancient Greece of the wreath that was given to the victor at games like the Olympics. So what he's saying here is really the equivalent of a gold medal at the Olympics is what you are like. You are the supreme reward in my life. This is very much a thought in our lives, is it not? We see it on the television every time we switch it on at the moment. The gold medal is what other Christians are like in our lives. Is that how we think of other Christians? That's what Paul is urging here. Our supreme reward is our fellow believers. And so Paul rejoices in other Christians and in their welfare. I've known Christians who are especially good at doing that. I had a school teacher who rejoiced in the name of Ebenezer F. Colander Brown. And various and very unfortunate nicknames were produced for him. Ebenezer Frankenstein Colorado Beetle was the favourite. But Mr. Colander Brown was an excellent, noble Christian man. He once came to my church. He normally attended another church in the 1960s, in the early years of immigration into this country. He saw a black man standing alone in the vestibule. Immediately went up to him, seized his hand, and spoke animatedly. Mr. Colander Brown could be very animated. He took a delight in meeting this fellow believer and wanted to make him feel welcome in this country. And he did it so successfully. Now, it's very easy not to do things like that. It's very easy, actually, to take a certain satisfaction when other people, even other Christians, make slip-ups rather than to be concerned for their welfare. Now, that's not to be our way. Instead, Paul urges in this verse, we are to delight in our fellow Christians. Perhaps difficult in a big church like this, but at least we can make sure that welcomes are not left to the welcomers. Perhaps we can make sure we look in the face at those with whom we attend service and smile. And that will go a long way. That will bind us together. That will show our appreciation for each other. We're to treat other Christians as our joy. We're to relish them. Secondly, we're to reconcile, verses 2 and 3. Here's another precondition of joy, reconciliation, making up. Two women at Philippi, and I refrain from commenting on their gender, but two women at Philippi had quarrelled, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, I imagine that these were very much like some friends of my daughter when she was a teenager. They like teenagers, as you probably come across in your own family life, very much like arguing about what somebody said to somebody else and who's excluding whom and who's exposing the secrets that they told in total privacy. These things lead to all sorts of frictions, tensions, utter fallings out. Well, I imagine something like that had happened at Philippi, although probably on a grander scale. Paul urges these two women to agree. He urges them to be reconciled. And he gives very detailed practical advice. He he says that they must agree with each other in the Lord. And think how practical that is, so that a disagreement that could ruin the life of the church doesn't go on. Now, disagreements like that can happen. I've done a bit of work recently on Stanhope Primitive Methodist Church in County Durham in the 19th century. In 1847, they had a new chapel. They'd always sung in the past without accompaniment. Then it was proposed they should have musical instruments to accompany their worship for the first time. The wife of the local railway station master did not approve of instrumental music. They must just sing. And she made her opposition known very vehemently. There was a quarrel. Numbers dropped. It wasn't just that she fell out, but numbers dropped drastically in that chapel attendance over the next year. And eventually she was excluded. Now, Paul urges an end to that sort of disagreement. He urges that people should agree in the Lord, to recognize that they have far more in common with those with whom they share a common salvation than they have differences. But more, notice that he doesn't just say that people should agree with each other. In verse 3, he asks a fellow worker who is unnamed to help these women agree with each other, to act as agents of reconciliation. And here is a very important Christian role. Christian people can actually help people to make it up with each other. Pacifism used to divide churches in the 20th century. Is it essential, people asked, to refuse to bear arms? Some said yes, some said no, and there were very fierce divisions. In fact, pacifism was a very acute cause of battle within churches, paradoxically. Former minister of this church, George Young, used to be troubled by that in one of his churches and said, not all Christians are to be pacifists, but he made this point, all Christians are to be peacemakers. It is our job to make peace between other people. Jesus said so. Blessed are the peacemakers, Matthew 5, verse 9. It is a Christian calling to make peace. When we see people falling out, do we avoid it? Do we try to put a mile between us and what's going on? Or do we try constructively to think about how we can help bring these people together again? Paul is surely urging us to take that second course. It's a skill worth developing. After all, think of the great achievements, even in the recent past, by Christians in this field. Think of the achievements in South Africa of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. Think of what that did with Christian inspiration behind it, especially from Archbishop Tutu. Christians can play a part in public affairs as in private affairs in achieving reconciliation. And Paul urges us here, if we want to have joy, then we must be reconciled, but also we are to reconcile others. Thirdly, we are to rejoice, verse 4. And notice that Paul wants to repeat this because he wants to emphasize it. I must say, when I read this verse, I always think of a marvelous anthem by Henry Purcell that some people may know, one of the best pieces of Christian music I know, which actually puts these words into vivid, memorable form. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Paul wants the Philippians to have joy. Now, that word for rejoice that's used here was the standard greeting used by many people in the ancient Greek world. In Luke chapter 1, verse 28, for example, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, in the Authorized Version, hail, a peculiar word, or greetings in the NIV, an appalling translation, it seems to me. But the word that is actually used is this word. The angel comes and says to Mary, rejoice. What a nice way of greeting people. Rejoice. Sometimes Christian people use that as a form of greeting. Oddly enough, the one that we have come across is Dr. Ian Paisley, the former Protestant leader of Northern Ireland and latterly the first minister in that province. We met him in a bookshop in South London a few years ago,
And Eileen, my wife, went up to him. And Ian Paisley's greeting was, "Are you rejoicing this morning, my dear?" A very memorable first greeting. And Eileen said, yes, well, she supposed she probably was. And the conversation went on from there. But that is actually a great way of greeting people. Rejoice, rejoice, especially if it's in the Lord, as Paul makes it, rejoicing in what Christ has done for us, which we can always do. Rejoicing, then, is something that Christians are called upon to do. It's there in the Old Testament. Psalms again and again urge us to rejoice in the Lord and be glad. Psalm 32, verse 11. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. And there's much of the theory of worship encapsulated in a verse to express joy, Christian enthusiasm for all. But there's a wider application. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice, says the apostle in Romans 12, verse 15. When people have something to celebrate, we should join in. Now, that happened this week in our church. On Friday, as the yellow sheet points out, it was the 100th birthday of Ina Henderson. A remarkable achievement. She was deluged with cards, I'm delighted to say, including one from the Queen and even one from Andy Murray. And she was delighted, absolutely delighted. But her happiness overflowed. And that happiness was something that many people from the church joined in. That's what we're called to do, to rejoice with those who rejoice. And we can join other people's joy, even if they're not fully committed to Christ. To attend a party can be a form of pre-evangelism, to express solidarity with people in how they're feeling, to share their joy. Well, Paul says here, we are to rejoice. And indeed, he would add, to rejoice with those who rejoice. Fourthly, we are to restrain, verse 5. In verse 5 is a result of joy, gentleness, better translated, I think, yieldingness, a willingness to put others first, to restrain ourselves. Forbearance would perhaps be the English word that captures it best. This is the quality that's the opposite of assertiveness. Often in firms, assertiveness training is provided for, and it may be necessary at times, but I suspect that forbearance training would be a lot more use in many corporate entities. For Christians, they are called upon to forbear, not to be assertive, deliberately not to assert their own interests, because, says Paul, the Lord is near. Could mean one of two things. Either that Jesus will come back soon, and on his return he'll put all things right, so we don't need to assert our rights, or perhaps that the Lord is always at our side, and he expects us to be willing to yield. Whichever it is, we are to show forbearance. The founders of our church in 1805, the Scotch Baptists, practiced this principle very strongly. They held to the principle that unanimity was essential in the church on all issues of church order. How to administer the Lord's Supper, for example, had to be decided by everybody. Everybody had to agree. Now, of course, not everybody would agree with everything that was decided. And so some had to acquiesce in others' views. They had to bite their lips for the sake of unity. They had to forbear. And that was an institutionalization, if you will, of the principle that Paul is urging here. Forbear. Put other people's interests before your own. Among the Scotch Baptists, it usually worked. Not always. At the end of the 19th century, by contrast, evangelical nonconformist Christians often wanted to assert right principles for how society should be organised, and they condemned many practices, such as gambling. And they were often very strident about it. Hugh Price Hughes, for example, a leading Methodist, was called, when he denounced gambling, a day of judgment in breeches, a man who pronounced judgment on what was wrong in society. Now, maintaining Christian standards is a noble and honourable thing, But surely clamouring, condemning, is a very unattractive thing. And certainly in the case of Hugh Price Hughes, that often put people off the Christian faith he was representing. It was a bad advert for Christianity. And at that time, in the late 19th, start of the 20th century, evangelical Christians often forgot to exercise forbearance in expressing their views about how society should be organised, as can sometimes be the case today too. I think it's very important indeed that we take this message from Paul on board as well, in public and in private. We are to show gentleness, says our text, forbearance perhaps better, to bite our lips sometimes rather than come out with how we feel. For the Lord, who was gentle, is at our side. We are to restrain ourselves. Fifthly, we are to request, verse 6. Here's another result of joy, freedom from anxiety. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. If we're enthusiastic, our troubles can often melt away. According to Jesus, we're not to worry about life, Matthew 6:25, what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear. Instead, we should simply trust God. And the alternative to worry, according to Paul, is prayer. In everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. A commentator remarks in this way, anxiety and prayer are more opposite than fire and water. And surely he's right. Just as water can put out a fire, so prayer can quench anxiety. We're not just to offer petitions to God when we have problems, when we're anxious. We're to add thanksgiving, says Paul. We're to demonstrate our appreciation of the answers to prayer. And so when we find we have worries, what do we do? When we have burdens, when we're anxious about things, what do we do? Because we will be, we are. We should pray about it. Because prayer is the antidote to anxiety. And we should pray in everything, says Paul. Not just about things that we think it's conventionally right to pray for. We should pray about our relatives, our job, our money problems, our health problems, whatever they are. We should pray about what concerns us. And not just about big things, but also about little things. If in the car we want desperately to find a place to park so we can get to a shop, we should pray about it. There is absolutely no reason why we shouldn't. We're anxious. Let's offer a prayer about that. And answers remarkably often come. According to our verse, we're to present prayer, that is, general prayer for ourselves, petition, that is, specific supplications, and requests, we're to look for particular outcomes to prayer. So we're expected to ask lots and lots and lots. Three words are used in one verse. It is expected that our prayers will crowd to the throne of grace. Why is that so? Because we are children of a father, and children are expected to ask for things from their fathers. Does that not happen? It does to me, even though my daughter is now somewhat older than she used to be. It is remarkable how children do ask their parents for things, and parents like to be asked. Things. Our God actually wants to be asked for what we want of him. And blessings and benefits flow from when we seek God in prayer when we're anxious. So, to avoid anxiety, says Paul, we are to make requests. Sixthly, we are to rest, verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Here is the result of joy, again, another result, which is peace. It's a very intimate relationship between joy and peace. I remember it was said just over half a century ago in a sermon I heard. It was a very good sermon. Joy is peace laughing. Peace is joy resting. And I think that's right. Joy is peace laughing. peace is joy resting. In a sense, they're the same thing, with different modes of expression. So, the rest that's spoken of here, the peace, this is an automatic consequence of joy. We're to enjoy rest in Christian life. The peace of God here is said to transcend our understanding, or as the AV puts it, it's something that passeth all understanding. I'm reminded that in 1763, it was said of the Peace of Paris between Britain and France that it was written so badly, the provisions were so badly framed, that it was very much like the peace of God. The joke in the streets of London was therefore, why is the peace of Paris like the peace of God? Because it passeth all understanding. But you see, this peace does pass, surpass, we would now say, our understanding. It is beyond our dreams what God can give us by way of satisfaction, rest, relaxation. It's something that actually will guard our hearts and minds, says Paul in this verse. Here's a paradox. Peace will do best what a warlike soldier is supposed to do, to stand guard. But peace will garrison our hearts best. And that peace is not just a vacuum. It's not just a blank. It's not just the absence of conflict. It's rather a state of well-being, what causes us the delight of joy. And here I think the traditional teaching of the Keswick Convention, some of members of the church have gone to this past week, is very valuable here. Keswick teaching is that Christian life must wholly be the result of trust in Christ. Total trust leads to total peace, expressed, for example, in the hymns of Francis Ridley Havergal. Now, there may be qualifications to that teaching, which the convention has since taken on board, but surely it's right that trust leads to peace. If we rely on God, we shall enjoy a calm Christian life, and that will protect us against anything life can throw at us. So Paul says, we're to obtain peace, we're to obtain rest. Seventhly, we are to reflect, verses 8 and 9. Here's the final result of joy, appreciation of good qualities, and Paul lists them. Now, at my school, at the end of each school year and assembly, the headmaster would always read this passage, because I suspect he thought that these qualities were what schoolboys most lacked, and I think he was probably right. It was good for our character building to have these qualities. But Paul urges us not just to have these qualities, but to think about them towards the end of verse 8. To reflect on what is true, noble, right, and so on. Not just to give a thought to occasionally, but to reflect systematically and sustainedly on these things, to consider them carefully, to meditate, if you will, on these qualities. And then to copy them from Paul's practice, verse 9, so that the God of peace would be with them. So what are Christians to think about sustainedly, to reflect on? Paul says, whatever is true, that is, honest attitudes. Whatever is noble, that is, weighty things. Whatever is right, that is, just behavior. Whatever is pure, that is, what is holy. Whatever is lovely, that is, what draws appreciation by its beauty. Whatever is admirable, that's what is well spoken of. What is excellent, what shows virtue, what is praiseworthy, what attracts commendation. Now, that list may not be surprising, maybe what you'd expect Paul to say. But do we actually follow its recommendations when selecting a TV program? When choosing a film to watch, when buying a newspaper, do we deliberately seek out these qualities? Do we look for the true, the noble, the right? It would be good for us if we did. And then if we dwelt on these things, if an idea strikes us as uplifting, to allow our mind to linger on it while we walk the dog. That sort of meditation on these topics is what Paul urges here. And that is how we learn to appreciate the good in life. We're to dwell on the good. We're to reflect. And so, What has Paul said here about joy and its implications? I think he said that there are preconditions and outcomes of joy which are pretty comprehensive in treating of the Christian life. Firstly, he said that we're to relish Christian fellowship. We're to treat other Christians as our joy. Secondly, we're to reconcile. Not only to be reconciled ourselves to other people, but to try to reconcile others. Thirdly, to rejoice in ourselves and with others. Fourthly, to restrain. We're to show gentleness, to hold ourselves back from assertiveness. Fifthly, we're to request, to avoid anxiety by making our requests to God. Sixthly, we're to rest, so to trust God that we enjoy peace. And seventhly, we're to reflect, so to dwell on good things that we learn to appreciate them in depth. And that is how Christians can express their joy, rejoicing in the Lord always. Amen. Let's pray now. Our Father, we thank you for fellow believers in whom we can delight. Help us, we pray you, to make them our joy and to derive joy from being among them. Help us, we pray you, to be reconciled with any whom we have differences, and help us to reconcile others too. Grant that those without joy, those who are downcast this morning, may be uplifted by a sense of enthusiasm in Christ. Pray for those who find it hard to forbear and regret it. Help them to do so. We pray for those who are anxious that their prayers may be answered. And we ask for those who lack peace, that they may be able to avoid tumult by having rest in the Lord. We ask, our Father, that joy in the Lord may be the experience of each one of us this day and during the coming week. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.